Then God spoke to Moses, telling him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but I was not known to them by my name, the Lord. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land they lived in as aliens. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are forcing to work as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, tell the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from the forced labor of the Egyptians and rescue you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. You will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from the forced labor of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Moses told this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their broken spirit and hard labor. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go and tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out from his land. But Moses said in the Lord's presence, if the Israelites will not listen to me, then how will Pharaoh listen to me, since I'm such a poor speaker? Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them commands concerning both the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the Israelites out of the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord.
Today we're covering a couple chapters, and we'll look at two important themes as we overview the text this morning. What we read last week was that God had called Moses to go to Egypt and lead his people out of slavery, kind of what we heard read this morning as well. And although Moses was very reluctant to do so, God overcame his objections, and Moses went. He arrived in Egypt with his brother Aaron. They gathered the elders of Israel together, told them all that had happened to them and what God promised to do, showed them the signs that God had given to them so that the people actually believed, the Bible said. And then it says at the end of chapter 4, if you're reading along in that, that they all worshiped the Lord together. Awesome. Super high note. Well, today's passage serves as a reality check for that high note, honestly. As the saying goes, we're kind of waiting for the other shoe to drop, because today's passage serves as a transition between the high points of what we saw in the Exodus narrative so far. The first high point is that God's revelation to Moses, the calling of his life to go to Pharaoh, the burning bush moment there on Mount Horeb, just all these really exciting times. And this next high point, which will be when the Lord uses Moses and Aaron to show the signs to Pharaoh on how he is to let the people of Israel go out of Egypt. The signs, by the way, the signs and wonders. You know, we get this, I think we have cultural stuff. Even my Bible highlights these things. We call them plagues. We always have. The Bible never calls them plagues, by the way. And this is, I'll talk about this next week. There's signs and wonders in the text because the people of Israel and Egypt are to know who God is. And so he gives them signs and wonders. Now, there are plaguish things that happen, certainly. And I think plague is used as a verb in one of those particular places. But there's signs and wonders. And we'll talk more about that next week as well. Plagues become a common for us to think of those events in Egypt. But I don't think the text wants us to think of it that way. In fact, the text emphasizes everything that happens, reveals God's character and his power to bring about the Israelites' liberation. And that's why they're signs and wonders of God's character. But between the peaks of what I was talking about here, you know, like God revealing himself to Moses and where we're at next week with those things is the valley, right? Maybe this valley should have been expected by us if we're reading the text. After all, the Lord had told Moses that his mission in Egypt was going to go badly. He should have known this, like especially his time before Pharaoh. If you remember right, the Lord told him, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he won't let the people go. And you will say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. I told you, let my son go that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so look, I'm about to kill your firstborn son. If we're assuming things, we're assuming that's going badly for Moses. And even though Israel believes it first, Pharaoh does not. And Pharaoh creates massive problems for Moses and Aaron and the people of Israel starting today. So chapter 5 opens with Moses and Aaron, like think of this, two 80-ish year old men before the king of the universe in their mind, the most powerful man on earth, telling him about the Lord's plans and purposes. And it's got to go good, right? Right? Yeah, not so much. Since we cannot look at everything today, I just want to give you a quick outline of 5 through 7, and I'll focus on a couple things. In Exodus 5, 1 through 3, Moses and Aaron are before Pharaoh. They're pleading their case so that they can have a festival before the Lord in the wilderness. In Exodus 5, 4 through 19, Pharaoh responds in the way that we would assume that he would from the text. Instead of letting them go, he gets really mad at them that the people are not doing their labor, their slave labor around Egypt. So he doubles down and actually makes their labor worse. We'll talk about that today. In Exodus 5, 20 through 21, this understandably upsets the Israelites. They are frustrated by what's going on. They respond to Moses and Aaron. They complain about the new problems that this has caused them. In Exodus 5, 22 through 23, Moses takes that response to the Israelites and he goes to God and accuses the Lord of not rescuing the people. And in fact, Moses tells the Lord, like, look, God, you've made things worse for us, to be honest with you. And then in Exodus 6, 1 through 13, the Lord responds and tells Moses all the things we've already heard. In fact, if you heard the passage this morning that was read by Megan, you're like, that sounds familiar. It should. We've heard it before. The Lord just repeats it again. In Exodus 6, 14 through 27, there's this seemingly random genealogy. It's not random. I'll tell you about that in a second. And then finally, in Exodus 6, 28 through 7, 6, where we'll end today, the Lord once again speaks to Moses the very same thing that he's been telling him all along. He's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He's going to do signs and wonders. And eventually, all the people of Egypt will, or all the people of Israel will be out of Egypt so that the people will know I am the Lord. And this is the outline of what we have. That's what happens in the text. But why does it matter to you and me? I introduced an idea last week I want to bring up again as we get rolling this week. And it's a really important idea in the book of Exodus. And that is that getting the Israelites out of Egypt is not the only goal or the main goal of the Exodus. Rather, the goal is to reveal the Lord to everyone involved in the story. How the Israelites are delivered and by whom they are delivered matters so much more than the actual act of deliverance itself. God wants to make himself known to the people, and that becomes a major theme in the book of Exodus. He just happens to do it through an Exodus event that becomes literally the paradigm of salvation for the rest of the Bible, so it's really important as well. But everyone is learning about who the Lord is, and by extension, we are too here. And it's so much, this is seen so much in the story that the characters, like Pharaoh, the protagonist in the story, opens up chapter 5 with a really important question where it says, Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said, let my people go so they'll hold a festival. But Pharaoh goes, who is the Lord that I should worship and or that I should obey him by letting Israel go? I don't know the Lord. Besides, I will not let people go. I'm not going to let them go. This is what Pharaoh says. Like, who is the Lord? Like a innocent question by Pharaoh? I don't think so. I don't think he's just responding to Moses in some random way. I think Pharaoh is actually setting us up for us to answer that question as well. And throughout the next 10 chapters, the Lord is going to go to great lengths to help the people know that this question is answered. Like, Pharaoh will know who the Lord is by the time the people leave Egypt. He will have unmistakably encountered the Lord. And what's funny is, as you think about the storyline, not just Pharaoh gives us the question and sets us up to understand the theme of Exodus, but if you go back just a couple chapters, Moses himself didn't know who the Lord was. Also setting us up for understanding who God is. Like, Moses was just in the wilderness in Midian saying, who are you? What's your name? Like, who should I say sent me to Egypt? And that's when the Lord shows up. And Pharaoh here asks a really similar question of Moses and Aaron. Like, who is the Lord? Now, Pharaoh would have been an exceedingly religious person, honestly, if you think about this. The gods and goddesses of Egypt were ubiquitous, like Teslas nowadays. Everyone's got one, right? No offense if you have one. They're all over the place. But Pharaoh, no doubt, worshipped a number of deities, deities of the sky, deities of the earth, the Nile. He made sacrifices as well himself. He performed rituals, and if he didn't want to, he had peons who would do it for him, right? He'd do those things for him. And we know that the Egyptians were really interested in the afterlife. If you've ever been to the pyramids in Egypt, you realize they're all built to set up the idea of what happens in the afterlife. These tombs are made there, which is crazy. Egyptians were known to be part of magic and unexplained phenomena. Pharaoh himself might even consider himself a god, a lower G god. And that is an interesting thing to think about in the story of Pharaoh. But he ask the question here, who is the Lord? And it becomes a central question for us to answer in this chapter. Like, let me ask you, do you know the answer to the question? Do you know the answer to the question of who is the Lord? Not just an abstract way of considering yourself spiritual, like you might think Pharaoh in that way, but in your life, who is really in charge? Who can really be trusted in your life to have authority over you? Or as Bob Dylan says, who will you serve, right? Who has the real power? These are questions we must all face. And it also uncovers something else as we think about Pharaoh and ourselves and the people of Israel in that day. And if you would say to me, if I know the answer to that question, I know who the Lord is, like, where do you get your view of God and who the Lord is? A few years ago, Pew Research released some really insightful findings, and I'm going to read these findings out to you. It's just, I think, a 2022 survey, where they said 9 in 10 Americans believe in a higher power, but only 56% say they believe in God, quote, as described in the Bible. So 50% of those people, 56% of those people say they believe in a God described as power. The rest of them just believe in a God. And what happens is the question, this question in Exodus, who is the Lord, confronts us with a really important idea as we think about our own culture. And that is, do we have a view of God that is really not biblical? Do we have this spiritual idea there's a spiritual being out there or a God out there, and we've just made it up in our own minds? Like, going further in the same study, you will find out that even with the so-called nuns of this generation, do you know what the nuns are? Those are the people that have no religious affiliation. That's the way they mark it on surveys. Those nuns, out of those nuns, 72% still believe in a higher power of some form. They really do. They consider themselves spiritual, if you will. And I want to know this. Where do they base that claim from? Where do they get that from? Here's something we all need to know as we get going this morning and we're confronted with this question. To know the Lord, the God of the Bible, requires God's self-revelation. This is true. This fights in the face of our own autonomy and desire to make up a God in our own image or in our own minds. And you think about this for a second. Our knowledge of God cannot come through intuition, culture, nature, personal feelings. Like, these are not ways we can know the God of the universe. I often say at funerals and memorials that real hope about an afterlife does not come through our subjective feelings about an afterlife. And what I mean by that is, like, we sometimes say when people pass away, oh, they've gone to another place. And I say, well, where did you get that from? Do you just think that? Is that something your heart wants you to believe? Or do you have an objective truth to believe that by? Like, real hope comes through Jesus Christ, who defeated death and said in John 14 that he goes to prepare a place for us. Like, and if that's true, then we have a real hope in a real afterlife. Otherwise, we have something we made up in our minds that we just think sounds really cool. Likewise, we cannot know God through just thinking that there is a higher power out there. The only way we can truly know God is through the objective truth that's found in the Bible. Theologians call this God's special revelation. It's special because it explains to us who God is, who the Lord is. Exodus goes to great lengths to tell us who God is. And for us, it is our only insight on who God is and what the afterlife is all about, and anything that's spiritual out there should come from the text of the Bible. I believe that. So does Imprint Church. Let me talk to those who came in here to Imprint Church this morning for whatever reason. Like, somebody invited you, you just wandered off the streets, you're like, it's snowing, I better get somewhere dry. Maybe you've been here a minute as well. And maybe you'd say, like, I kind of know God. Or maybe you'd even say, I'm not sure I know God. I'm just here because I love the people. And that's true. The people here are wonderful. Or maybe you even say, I have a personal or cultural view of God. I have my own view of that. And it's really personal, so I don't really want to talk about it that much. I'm really glad you're here, really. I want you to explore this. But let me ask you, have you ever considered that perhaps you don't really know God, the Lord, because you haven't studied what the Scripture says about him? Like, in the Scripture, it actually gives us an objective picture of who he is, and yet we say, like, okay, that's fine. It's a really ancient book, really old, all that kind of stuff. I have my own spirituality. Like, maybe you've heard about God, maybe you've gone to church, maybe you even know some Bible verses, sing some Christian songs, you know, all those things. But honestly, you don't really know the God that's revealed through the Scriptures. And I think this describes a lot of people in the Seattle area. I really do. I think of our culture as being very spiritual. We believe in a creator. We may even believe in an afterlife, as I just said. But I would say, just like Pharaoh, many of us don't actually know the Lord, and we're not obeying him because we haven't done the work of reading the scriptures to find out who he is. This is an important part of the Christian life, is journeying through the scriptures to learn about the Lord. And I would implore you to join that journey. It's exciting to see what the scriptures say about God. With all this said, Pharaoh's disregard for knowing the Lord might be based on his own ignorance or indifference or the alternative spirituality, but there's something else that's affecting him here as well. Like, he doesn't want to know the Lord because it affects his bottom line. Do you notice this? It affects his own personal gain. In fact, even though the opportunity to know the Lord will be right before his face so many times, he disregards it because all of a sudden he's going to lose a lot of cool things that is happening in his backyard on the backs of slave labor of the Israelite people. Phil Ryken, in his Exodus commentary, says it like this: disobedience has a way of perpetuating ignorance, which is so funny. And I thought of that, and I thought, man, the opposite is true as well many times. Like, ignorance has a way of perpetuating disobedience as well, if you think about that. It's another piece of what's happening with Pharaoh. But Pharaoh shows us here we cannot have an indifference to God who made us, who loves us, who should rule us, who directs us. And the Bible says one day that we will all sit in front of in judgment as well. Like, we can't have an indifference to that. We can't say it only affects my life in this way, so I can only know God so far. We have to trust in what the Bible says about him. Now, a quick side note, because I know it says it here. If you're wondering about the language of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, you're going to have to show up next week. We're not talking about it today, all right? Let's carry on. I love how Moses returns to Egypt, no longer acting on his own. He comes now as God's agent. Before, he came with his own agenda. He's going to kill a guy because he sees injustice, and so he does it on his own. But now he comes as the prophet to mediate between the Lord and Israel and between the Lord and Egypt. And he's on God's mission, which is beautiful. The Lord had called him. So he and Aaron say to Pharaoh in verse 3, "Please let us go on a 3-day trip into the wilderness so that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." Like, I don't know where the 3-day trip in the wilderness to do a sacrifice to the Lord our God came from, but that's what Moses and Aaron say here. But this time they say, "Please," to him. Do you notice this? "Please let us go." Because of Pharaoh's initial response, where he just said, "The Lord said this," and Pharaoh's like, "I don't know the Lord. Please let us go, sir. Will you let us go? We want to do this sacrificial trip," you know? But Pharaoh's heart is intensified. He hardens his heart again. And that day, Pharaoh commissions Egypt's Department of Government Efficiency and orders the Israelites to do more work. Too soon? Maybe it was too soon to say. The Israelites were already enslaved. They were making mud bricks and straw to create cities and structures for Egypt. And these bricks that they were making, the straw was being provided by Pharaoh and the people of Egypt up till now. But at this point, Pharaoh says, I'm going to double your workload. I'm going to do what I can to make things worse for you. And in fact, he says, now you have the same amount of bricks that need to be made, but you have to provide for all of your straw as well. This is an impossible task, impossible to meet the quotas. And not only was it unfair to them and untenable, it was also cruel, because things got exponentially worse for the people of Israel. Even at this point, the Bible says that the Israelite managers were getting beaten. I don't think they were before from the reading of the text. So these managers try to appeal to Pharaoh. He wasn't budging, so they go to Moses and Aaron. And Pharaoh actually first says, this is interesting what he says to him. He says, "Hey, you are slackers, slackers. That is why you are saying, let us go sacrifice to the Lord. Now get to work. No straw is going to be given to you, but you must produce the same quality of bricks," there in verses 17 and 18. So again, knowing it wasn't going anywhere with Pharaoh there, the management left. They find Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for him. And the Bible says they confronted them. And so these people, these leaders, said to these two brothers, "May the Lord take note of you and judge," they said, "because you have made us reek to Pharaoh and his officials, putting a sword in their hand to kill us." Brutal. God had met Moses in a powerful way at the burning bush and convinced him to go to Egypt. He provided for his insecurities with Aaron and with miraculous signs that he was able to do. The Lord gave wonderful promises to his people. We've read them 3 times now, and they believed them. But now Moses and Aaron were before Pharaoh and before their own leaders, and they were looking like frauds. The hardship imposed by Pharaoh here had destroyed their hope. So Moses goes to the Lord at this point, I outlined this earlier, and says in verse 22, Lord, why have you caused trouble for this people? And why in the world did you ever send me? Ever since I went into Pharaoh to speak your name, he has caused trouble for this people, and you haven't rescued your people at all. Life was falling apart. Like, God was supposed to be showing up in powerful ways to set them free, is what Moses thought. But the only thing they could see was their pain and their suffering. The people were suffering. The leaders were distraught. They blamed Moses and Aaron, and Moses got desperate, and so he blamed God. Everyone's blaming each other in the whole thing. And we might say, well, what did they expect? We saw this was going to happen. We knew this was going to happen. Even though the Lord had promised he would deliver his people, Exodus 3, verse 8, and more, what we'd seen. He also said Pharaoh would resist letting them go. We saw this in Exodus 3:19, just after the promise that was there. The problem for Moses and the people of Israel was knowing what this would look like. Like, we want to know how it's going to play out. The suffering and pain of these people and the time frame for Moses were just all unknown. And we can see how intense this was for Moses and his encounter with Pharaoh that led him to go to the Lord and tell the Lord this, that he caused them trouble. That's how the CSB says it nicely in Exodus 5:22. Literally in Hebrew, that's the word ra'ah, which means, Lord, you have done evil to your people. Moses accuses the Lord of doing evil to the people of Israel. I want to take a moment this morning to pause. Because I think this brings up a theme, one of the themes I talked about today that I don't think we can ever talk too much about in the context of the Bible or of the human experience. And it's the topic of pain. Pain. God's will is being done here. His plans and his purposes are being fulfilled, but it affects the real lives of real Jewish families living in Egypt under slavery. Now, I say it out loud, and I assume you understand that, but until you place yourself in the shoes of people who are experiencing the brutality of this regime, we might not feel it. We might understand it, but we don't feel it. Imagine families who are facing the pain of servitude each day under a brutal dictator. Dad doesn't just go to work in the morning and get a paycheck to provide for his family. And even if he would complain about his job, he still gets the paycheck to provide for his family at the end of the day because he knows it's what he's supposed to do. He goes to indentured servitude where he doesn't have the fulfillment of working hard to provide for his family. He goes in just to survive and maybe not to get beaten. And he's getting it done as best as he can each day. But then one day, Moses and Aaron come along because of the Lord's commands. And then the work becomes impossible. It's gone from bad to worse. Although Moses and Aaron have been commissioned by God to bring about the release of the Israelites from slavery, the initial result of their message has the opposite effect upon the families that are there. To me, the question of why arises here. If I'm just being honest, why does God do things this way? Why did he choose this route to go? Isn't he all-powerful? Like, couldn't he just make puny Pharaoh his own puppet no matter what he wanted to do in the moment he wanted to do it? Why did the Lord lead his people down a painful path to accomplish his purposes in the long haul? He could have done this another way. Exodus is one of many stories in the Bible, and I would say by extension and of our lives, where our ideas of what the Lord should do are baffled by what the Lord actually does. We often think the Lord should do things this way, and yet the Lord does things totally different, which goes back to my initial question, who is the Lord? Who do you think you are, Lord? Who are you? Chapter 5 of Exodus ends with a resounding question for me, and the question is really why. I know I'm not always allowed to ask that question when I read the Bible, but I had to pause and ask this week. I wrestled with this idea a lot. Why does God choose to do the things the way he does? Moreover, why does God sometimes, well, I'll use a bunch of words here, allow, orchestrate, use pain in our lives? Why does he use it in your life? I can tell you one thing, this was not in God's original design for humanity. I know this, but by humanity's choice, when sin entered the world, like then the ramifications of the brokenness of sin in the entire universe reverberate in some really unique ways. And ever since this moment of brokenness and Adam and Eve choosing to rebel against God and his commands, sin has been permeated throughout everything, throughout all our hearts, throughout all the world, throughout all creation. Everyone feels it. And so from that time, the Lord now uses what was not in his original design, if you will, pain, for the purpose of progress in our lives. And this is a weird topic. So what do we do when God disappoints us? What do we do when God uses pain in our lives? What do we do when God does something we wouldn't expect him to do or want him to do? How do we handle the situations that we are not in control of? And moreover, is that true? Does God really orchestrate pain in our lives to bring about the greatest good? This just gets to my fundamental ideas of who God is. Please note that what I'm saying this morning, I can say in a sermon to us collectively, but I'd be very wary of saying this to any individual if you're standing in front of me and you're facing real pain right now. That's the difference between doing a sermon and talking to a friend. When you read the Bible and hear the good news of Jesus Christ, it goes something like this. God loves you. True. God wants good things for your life. In fact, he loves you so much that he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross to forgive your sins. God is a good God. He loves to give good gifts to his people and bless his people in many ways. And all this is 100% true. The Bible is filled with stories of promises. So if you'd had a hard life up till now and you hear that message of the good news of Jesus Christ and you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you'd expect things to get better when you begin to follow the Lord. And sometimes they do. But if you've had an easy life, you'd expect things to continue to be easier, maybe even get a little better. But then the unexpected happens to you, like your kid ends up rebellious and makes decisions that affect your entire life. Your company is sold and you lose your job. Your wife gets in a car accident. Your husband tells you he wants a divorce. Your house burns down in a fire. A family member gets mad at you and quits talking to you. You go into the doctor and find out you have cancer. Like, this isn't theoretical. Friends, like, family, it's us. It really is. Please know that I'm not thinking of anyone in particular when I mention this, but I know that in the last couple years, just at Imprint Woodinville, let me tell you what I know of us. Several of you have gone through or are in the process of getting divorced, and this is painful. The he said, she said battles are raging in this. People cannot see good in another person that they once loved. People we know, even some of our adult children, have relapsed into addictions. It breaks my heart to know the amount of shame this conjures up for individuals and families. I want to say we love you and we know what you're going through is difficult. There's a better way. We've had miscarriages and infertility that have brought about a dull ache in some of our people that they just carry each and every day. We've lost people here. Some of our parents are gone. Some of our siblings are now gone. And people who have been part of our church family are now gone as well. And even if they're with the Lord, we can actually say corporately, it stings right now. It hurts. There have been job changes. There have been job losses. People have moved away. People have left our church without telling us that they've left the church, and we wonder why. Mental health issues abound. Like, we all need to go to therapy. Do you know that? Going through unexpected hardship can be exceedingly hard to work through in your relationship with God. I believe this, and it causes you to question, who is the Lord? Who is he? He's not meeting my expectations. Oftentimes, things don't make sense. There doesn't seem to be any reason for the suffering, any purpose for what I'm going through right now. I appreciate how Charles Spurgeon, in his sermon on this passage, said this. I read his sermon this week. It was beautiful and really heart-wrenching and kind of inspired where I'm going today. He wrote this in his sermon, To the Saddest of the Sad. That's what he calls it. As he thought about the people in Israel, like real Jewish families, he called them the saddest of the sad. And he writes this. Some cannot receive Christ because they're so full of anguish and are so crushed in spirit that they cannot find strength enough of mind to even entertain a hope that by any possibility a salvation can even come to them. The mere struggle to exist has exhausted all their energy and destroyed all their hope. I do not wonder that a great many are unable to receive the gospel in this city of ours, because their struggle for existence is actually awful. I am afraid that it gets more and more intense, though even now it passes all bounds. And if any of you can do anything to help the toil-worn workers, I pray that you will do it. And yet, dear friend, if such a one has come in here tonight, I pray you do not throw away the next world because you have so little in this one. Beautiful words as you reconcile the idea of God's plans and purposes for the people of Egypt and even the people who stood before him that he preached to. In every generation, there are people who feel so wounded that it's hard for them to see beyond circumstances and understand there is a God who cares. Sometimes people get stuck, and this certainly happened to the Israelites. You know how I know? Because at the beginning of chapter 6, the Bible says that although the Israelites knew God's promises, this is what it says, they did not listen to him because of their broken spirit and their hard labor. That is a pregnant sentence if I've ever read one, right? They feel it. They were checked out. Their suffering has caused them to lose hope, and they no longer believed in the promises of God. And if you're like this morning, man, you are part of a journey, an experiment, if you will, of a people who are trying to find out who is the Lord and what he offers to his people. And I have a couple thoughts for you this morning based on Exodus 5 through 7, if you read this week. That number one is this: trusting and obeying the Lord doesn't always make things better for you or me. It really doesn't. In fact, obedience to the Lord sometimes makes things worse for people. It really does. Like, you think about life and obeying the Lord, sometimes it actually creates hardships for you. And God's direct involvement in the affairs of people does not guarantee results in our life. We're results-driven people, and we want good results. And yet when we follow the Lord, sometimes we don't get the results we want. Now, don't get me wrong. His calling is awesome. Like, it really is. He makes anybody's somebody's for the sake of everybody. We get that, right? But he often does this through the fire and pain of suffering in our lives and bad experiences that we have on this side of eternity. That happens sometimes to us. And so I can say with you, I don't know why you're going through what you're going through, but I can tell you this, that God is enough to meet you in that place. And in fact, that leads me to my second point, that the pain will not go away. But here's the reality. The Lord wants to meet you in the pain with his nearness, that he is all sufficient, that his presence is the cure for pain. Or as I say in my title of my sermon today, which I really wrestle with as well, that he is the Lord of pain. The Lord of pain. That's why from the pain God speaks. And what does he say? This is the selection that we heard Megan read today. He says this, and scripture says, then God spoke to Moses, telling him, I am the Lord. And then he reminds Moses of how he appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by saying, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but I was not known to them by my name, the Lord. He even says, I made a covenant with them and I heard their pain. And God's response to Moses is like his way of saying, let's try this again, but listen closely this time. I am who I am. I made promises and I have every intention of keeping them. I know what's happening. I see you. And more importantly, I am with you right now. I am with you. But what I notice most here, as I think about this, even the promises and how important they are, is God's presence in the midst of pain. God's presence in the midst of pain is the antidote to questioning why you are doing what you are doing, Lord. God's presence with us. Exodus 6, 2 through 5 is odd. It's interesting at the very least. It's odd if you give it any thought. The wording of some English translations like my CSB implies that the patriarchs did not know God's personal name, Yahweh, the Lord, yet. It's kind of what it seems there. But this seems to contradict what Genesis 15 says, where it says that Abraham knew the Lord and he knew Yahweh. And so I contend a way of understanding this is not that they didn't understand that God had a name, but rather they didn't understand all of what I am who I am or I am the Lord really meant to them. And I think through the Exodus, they are getting a picture of how God is going to make himself more fully known through his presence with them. Why do you think God leads the people out of Egypt and in the wilderness with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night? He's always with them through the pain. He will show his continued presence. I sort of think this is the Lord's way of saying to Moses that the patriarchs didn't really understand the full significance of my presence in the midst of a painful life. So Exodus 6:3 is not saying that God has a new name, but rather the significance of that name will now be fully known to the people. Have you noticed that the two conversations that we've seen between Moses and God, where the first one at Mount Horeb there with the burning bush, follow this similar progression? And the progression is this: Moses complains to the Lord, and then the Lord says, I'm with you, I'm gonna be with you. It's like, I get it, the Lord has this in mind. And similar to the Israelites in Egypt, a passage I often think of when I experience pain, Sometimes I end my emails with things like this, would you tell me if there's something painful in your life, is from Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is beautiful, where the psalmist says, who do I have in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. And this is the key part. As for me, God's presence is my good. God's presence is my good. Not my circumstance, not what's going on, not the pain or the suffering. What's good for me right now is the Lord's presence. I have made the Lord God my refuge, and I will tell about all you do. After the Lord affirms his presence with Moses, he tells him to remind the Israelites too. In fact, it's so cool that the Lord actually says, I am the Lord four times in Exodus 6, 2 through 8. It's this pattern of continually reminding the people. And we're meant to make this connection between the Lord's name in these places. The Lord wants all the people to know him, and he keeps bringing it up, which is why I think that this awesome genealogy shows up right here, because we're talking about real people in real life circumstances that need to know who Yahweh is. And so he starts naming them. Here are the sons of Jacob. Here's the people from the line of Levi. Here's the genealogies of Moses and Aaron. These people need to know that I am the Lord, that I am with them. It's like God is saying, look at all these people I've been with. I'll be with you as well. And then God makes his purposes known once again in Exodus 6, 28 through 7, 6. It's basically the same message as before with a direct focus on the future is what God uses here. You don't see it as much in English, but in Hebrew, the promises are made with these verbs, always first person singular and always linked by the word and. And it starts in chapter 6 and goes all the way through chapter 7, where they show up where it says, and I will harden, and I will multiply, and I will pull out, and I will take, and I will redeem, and I will be. These promises from the Lord keep showing up over and over again. But the reality of God's presence is there through the pain. And his purpose is to keep his promises before his people that they've continued from Abraham and the patriarchs to Moses and the people of Israel at that day, and even whoever is part of the people of God today. So let me close with this morning. I know we've heard mostly about the Lord's presence through pain this morning. That was very intentional. It's good news. But there's even more that I want us to consider before we enter response time this morning. And it's for those of us who are in the midst of pain, that we might know the Lord's presence, but I also want you to know that not only is the Lord of pain, the Lord is also the Lord of promise. And that's why I want you to reflect just for a second this morning on the promises the Lord makes to his people here. Exodus makes all these promises visual. These visual pictures, like literal pictures, things that happen in history, become part of our salvation experience in the New Testament. Think of the things that I'm talking about here in just categories. Like one of them is the idea of freedom. Like the Lord promises that he will give them freedom, or the way you might say it is, and I will give you freedom, is what I can think of. God is going to bring his people out of slavery, and he's going to deliver them. God will liberate them through the person of Moses. It's amazing that God uses Moses in that way. And this would be accomplished by God's grace through their trust and faith in him, and it's not something they have earned. The gospel uses this as a foreshadow in what people will receive later through the presence of Jesus and the work of Jesus on our behalf. Paul says this, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father. That God sets us free from spiritual slavery for the mediator, Jesus Christ. So if you're a person in here who deals with the pain of addictions, you can have freedom this morning through the work of Jesus. Or another one, and I will adopt you. In Exodus 6, 7, the Lord says, I will take you as my people and I will be your God. This verse shows us God's plan for his people to make them family. It reminds us that he's not left us alone, but he's actually brought us in to adopt us as one family under the fatherhood of God. Not only will Exodus bring freedom, but God makes the people his children as well. He gives people a family. And Galatians 4 connects this redemptive of the Exodus and slavery with adoption. When Paul writes this, when the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then God has made you an heir. We see this literally happen in the Old Testament Exodus, and we see it spiritually and truly and symbolically happen in the New Testament. So like, is your pain that you struggle with belonging? Like, God's with you in that, but you are also a child of God. You also have a place in the family of God, and he brings you now as a son or daughter. And finally, the Lord will say, and I give you an inheritance as well. Exodus 6:8, another one of these. And I will bring you to the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and I will give it to you as a possession. God promises people they possess a land. These people had nothing. They were slaves in Egypt, but on their way out, they plunder the Egyptians, and they go out with an inheritance that God gives them, a promised land that's all by his grace. They didn't earn it, and they certainly foiled the way there, didn't they? But the New Testament applies the idea of inheriting the promised land to believers' hope in the new heavens and new earth. And 1 Peter emphasizes this. Like, because of Jesus' mercy and his resurrection, we have been given a living hope to an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1:4. So is your pain this morning that you've lost someone dear to you? If they know Jesus, if they are in Christ, they are now more fully alive than they have ever been. And that's good news. Family, God's presence is enough to walk us through pain, but God's promises are enough to help us look beyond our present circumstances and know that we have things both now and forever that those of us who are in Christ will and have received through the promises of God. That is good news. So whatever your pain you're facing this morning, I want you to know who is the Lord. Is he with you? Is he walking with you through these things? I think so. And I hope and pray that your prayer would be, but as for me, God, your presence is my good. You're here with me. And not only that, but I need to trust in the promises that you have more to give me in the future because of who I am in you. This is our only hope, friends. This is the God of the Bible. This is how he has explained to us, and this is the one we worship this morning. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. We place ourselves in the shoes of people who experience real pain and suffering through a brutal regime this morning. And know that this life on earth is filled with pain, even for us too. By extension, the people of God who are in here with, we sit amongst today, or we all have our own forms of pain and suffering that we're in. And we can ask those questions, why? Why is this happening? And chapter 5 kind of leaves us with that. And yet your answer is, I'm with you in this. I am the Lord. I will be to you as I will be. And your promises that you have more in store for those who follow you are so helpful. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to grasp a hold of your presence and your promises this morning. Lord, you are mysteriously the Lord of pain, and you are the Lord of promise as well. So Lord, as we turn to you in response this morning, I pray we'd bring to you our hearts, bring to you our difficulties, our struggles, the things we're going through right now. And Lord, you'd meet us. And at the end, when we leave here, we can say, at least for this moment, that you are enough for us, and your presence will continue to be enough for us as we go forward. Lord, thank you for that. We praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.